Well, let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Amos. And as you're turning, I'm going to make a few comments here at the beginning to introduce this book. You know, we have concluded our historical glimpses of Israel and Judah in their downhill descent through the kings. And yet tonight, we're going to begin to plumb deeper into the demise of these two nations by beginning to look at the minor prophets. Now, we should understand that these prophets are not minor in the sense of less important. They are every bit as much as God's word as the major prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah. Their prophecies are simply shorter, so they really should be called the shorter prophets, because they too give us a glimpse into the troubles of the people of God. And what we're going to do over the next few months is look at one prophet describing the northern kingdom of Israel, which is Amos, and then we're going to follow that up with another prophet speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah. We'll look at Zephaniah. And brother, most of us are very unfamiliar with this portion of God's word, and frankly, the subject matter is quite difficult and dark. So these prophets are often ignored. However, I tell you, we ignore Amos and Zephaniah and others like them to our own peril. They too were written for our instruction, and they specifically challenge us lest we drift away from the Lord. You see, a foundational sin of God's people in the Old Covenant was presumption. They thought, we are the privileged people of God. We always have His blessing. Even if we accommodate with the world or compromise our ethics or even ignore what God has to say, so long as we go to worship and confess God's name, then all is well. And yet these same people who declared allegiance to God despised prophecy and walked in the darkness. And surely the various New Testament churches, places like Corinth or Ephesus, to whom Paul sends Timothy, 1 Timothy, or the book of 1 John, it demonstrates to us that we as God's people can make the very same blunders as those in the Old Testament. You see, it's one thing to speak of your privileges as those in communion with the Lord. It's another thing to actually live like those privileges are yours. Therefore, Amos and Zephaniah warn us against slipping away from faithlessness. And yet, they also give us beautiful glimpses into our future hope, because the God of covenant love never cuts off His love from His people. Well, tonight, as we look at this prophet of judgment and restoration, we're going to see three things in these opening two verses, and let me read the text to you. Amos chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hear the word of God. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come tonight to study this, your holy word, we plead for the help of your Holy Spirit that we might understand the things that you have recorded for your people. And Lord, we pray, having heard, that we would be those who do the word and respond to the revelation of yourself. And we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I said, we're going to see three things in this text tonight, and we begin with an unlikely prophet, an unlikely prophet. You see it there in verse 1. We're told that these are the words of Amos, who is among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel. Now, who exactly is Amos? From where does he come? And what right does he have to speak? Well, verse 1 answers all of these questions. Who is Amos? Well, we get information about the prophet, but no details about his family lineage, his household, or his age. The prophet simply tells us his profession, or we could say professions. You see, Amos was a shepherd first. Or to be more precise, this word indicates a position of rank among other shepherds as a breeder. The only other time this word is used is in 2 Kings chapter 3 of the king of Moab, who had to pay a tribute of 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams to Israel's king. So think of Amos as a manager who oversees the breeding of the flocks. Amos also adds in chapter 7 and verse 14 that he was a dresser of sycamore figs. That is, he tended to the growth of fig trees. And that's quite interesting because figs don't grow where Amos lived. That additional profession, on top of his buying and selling animals, would of necessity require travel. This will help us to explain as we move through the book Amos's intimate knowledge of other regions surrounding Israel. It also tells us that Amos isn't on the bottom rung of the social scale. He will be a man who attacks fiercely the prosperity of this people. But he doesn't do so as an uneducated pauper with a jaundiced eye to the wealthy. He's a man of standing. And yet his professions, a sheep breeder and a dresser of fig trees, they do not qualify him to be a prophet. Amos didn't go to school with the prophets. He didn't have any religious training. The guy's just a farmer. He's an unlikely choice to speak for the living God. Nevertheless, the Lord calls him and sends him to the northern kingdom of Israel. And that's even more unlikely because of where Amos is from. Amos is not a homegrown prophet. He isn't from the north at all. He's from Tekoa. And that's in the southern kingdom. It's located about 10 miles to the south of the city of Jerusalem. Well, that makes Amos an even more improbable spokesman to Israel. Because you see, Judah and Israel have entirely different political leaders and religious practices and even diplomatic associations. We know they were once tied together, but the fault lines of northern and southern kingdoms have been present all the way back to the days of the judges, that it really don't like one another very much. And by the time Amos comes along, they've had separate national histories for 175 years. Nevertheless, this southerner is sent north with a word from God. And he's going to be met when he gets there with a, "You ain't from around here, boy," kind of reception. In fact, he'll be told to get out and go back to Judah in chapter 7. Go preach to those people. You don't belong here. Now, we can relate to that kind of response, dear people, because we don't like to hear criticisms from outsiders. You have to earn clout to be addressing our problems. You have to be one of us. I mean, can you imagine some foreigner stepping in and telling us how things ought to be in our land, or telling us how things ought to be in our church? And yet, the Lord doesn't pay attention to our conventions about who gets to declare the truth, because he knows the truth is, even if one from among us arose, the ungodly still wouldn't listen. You remember Jesus says, a prophet has no honor in his hometown. It doesn't matter if you're from here or from somewhere far away. If you hate the Lord, you don't want to listen. But the point that's being made at the outset of this book is Amos doesn't have the right background. He's from the wrong place. He can't produce the necessary credentials to demand our attention. And yet, to this man anyway, God's call comes. And notice how we read of that call in verse 1. We're told the words of Amos concerning Israel, which he saw. The words of Amos, which he saw. Now, that's quite a strange expression. What does it mean to see the word? Well, it could be similar to Christ's call to the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. Christ says to John, write what you see. Because John is given a series of visions from the risen Christ, and he then records them for the churches. Well, it's certainly true that Amos is going to have visions. Visions of devouring locusts. Visions of fire. Visions of a plumb line. And yet, the whole book is not a vision. However, this idea of writing what you see is commonplace. It's used as a prophetic formula in Isaiah and Micah and Habakkuk. So the point is not necessarily a visual aspect of the message. It's rather an indication that the words have a different source than the prophet himself. Amos is writing words. He's pinning what he declares with his mouth, but the words come from someone else. They are a revelation of God. Amos doesn't call and send himself. God's word came to him. And therefore, he delivers what God says. He brings Yahweh's covenant accusations against the northern kingdom. So while it's true Amos isn't the guy you would expect, he hasn't gone north with his own opinions. The prophecies he declares don't have their origin in him at all. He speaks God's word as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit. And he'll make that plain to the people as he speaks to them. He'll say, thus says the Lord, declares the Lord God showed me, and so forth, over 50 times in mere 9 chapters. The question then is, will you listen to the word of God through him? Now, beloved, as we see the Lord using an unlikely prophet, surely we should all be reminded of our God's proclivity of blowing off our patterns. He picks a second-born stammerer, an 80-year-old man who's been out of the game for 40 years, to go and speak to Pharaoh. He chooses the least man from the least clan to go attack the Midianites and shrinks his army down to 300. He picks the youngest, and a shepherd at that, to be exalted as king over all Israel. He calls a guy who eats bugs and dresses weird to preach about Jesus Christ. And then he sends a boy who is born in a cattle stall from the backwaters of Nazareth to be the savior of his people. Our God does not do what we expect. Over and over and over, the Lord surprises us. But when he addresses people through uneducated fishermen with no religious training, when he sends a formerly puffed up Jewish murderer to be his most influential evangelist, or even when he speaks through a timid 20-something like Timothy, are you going to listen? Are you going to heed the word of the living God? You see, you're not at liberty to reject the word because the messenger doesn't tick all your boxes. He doesn't say things with the style you would like. He doesn't shape his words the right way. No, if the man declares the truth in Yahweh's name, you better give ear. And that is just as true now as it was for this ancient kingdom of Israel. You remember the psalmist says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And yes, that's true even if the message comes through an ancient, obscure, short book written to 8th century BC Israel. You are to receive it as the word of God, because God can use an unlikely messenger to bring about unlikely change in your soul. Why? Because he's in the business of saving the unlikely and using the unconventional. So listen to him and welcome the word. Receive that word with meekness. An unlikely prophet. But secondly, see with me, an unexpected time. Verse 1, an unexpected time. Now, we're told of Amos in verse 1, God's unlikely prophet. But verse 1 also explains to us when Amos prophesied. It was in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, Uzziah and Jeroboam, and by the way, that's Jeroboam the second, not the dude who started bootleg religion in the northern kingdom. These two men, Uzziah and Jeroboam II, had two of the longest reigns in the history of the kings. Uzziah rules 50 years in Judah, or 50 plus years, and Jeroboam II reigns over 40 years. And their reigns were times of unprecedented prosperity. You see, on the political scene, the world powers were in a state of demise. Syria, with Hazael and Ben-Hadad, who had always given Israel fits, well, they have been subdued now by Assyria. However, Assyria quickly withdraws to deal with her own problems, her northern neighbors. Egypt in the south was also in a time of decline. And that means both Israel and Judah had the opportunity to spread their borders. In fact, land is reclaimed so that the kingdom at this time is as large as it's been since the days of Solomon. It's as if Israel and Judah are in another golden age. The territory expansion enabled Israel and Judah to control the trade routes, which fostered enormous wealth. The economy's booming. Money is abundant. Leisure is possible. People were able to have summer and winter homes. They were able to collect precious things like ivory. They had houses of ivory and beds of ivory. So from a perspective of Wall Street, things couldn't be any better. In Israel in particular, they had always seen political assassinations and coups and total governmental instability. But Jeroboam has the longest reign ever as a king of Israel. The kingdom is steady, it's strong, it's saturated with treasures. But then here comes this shepherd fella saying everything is about to come unraveled. Indeed, he dares to say that Israel, which looks secure, will certainly fall. Now that word seems utterly ridiculous to the affluent original audience. They're like those in Noah's day. They look at this old man building a boat in the middle of a landlocked region and they think to themselves, this guy has got a screw loose. He's out of his mind. Judgment can't possibly be coming because things are great. Well, that's how things are going on in Israel. We're celebrating the feasts. We're going to the worship center regularly. Wine is flowing. I've got money in my pocket. We've built more houses and more vineyards. Hey, we've even made instruments for the Lord. So there's no way this stuff is going to happen. It just can't. Everything is well. We have all that we need. And yet, this situation actually reminds us of another affluent people who were ripe for God's judgment. It's the church at Laodicea. You may remember them in Revelation chapter 3. That town, Laodicea, had a huge commercial industry. They had corporate banking offices. They had a research hub where they specialized in ophthalmology. And at one time, when an earthquake hit Laodicea, devastating their structures, the town denied government funding. Now, can you imagine that? No federal government. We don't want your money. We have all the dough we need to rebuild the stuff ourselves. Nobody would do that today, but they did. And yet such opulence with sports venues, various gyms, heated public baths, covered walkways, massive gates and bars, that all affected the church with apathy. They felt no need for the Lord. They were lukewarm. But while they had an abundance of stuff, Jesus says to them, "You think you have all you need, but the truth is, you're wretched, you're pitiable, you're poor and blind and naked." Well, dear friends, that's remarkably similar to 8th century BC Israel. They think they're flowing with splendor, but the truth is they're spiritually despicable because the fortunes of their land had dulled any sense of covenant obligation. Their riches gave them an excuse to exploit and abuse people, to ignore ethical standards, to cross the line. They gave lavishly to the church, but they still go on in their own way. So while they live in luxury, they believed they are invincible. They're impervious to any kind of divine displeasure. There can't be any judgment on us. We're being blessed materially. wrath cannot be coming. In fact, it was Yahweh's prophet Jonah who said the land would be expanded. So all is well here. And yet at this unexpected moment of peace and prosperity, a severe word comes. Fallen is virgin Israel. I'm going to lead you away with fish hooks in your mouth. I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to turn your feasts into utter mourning and lamentation. Because to whom much is given, much is required. And you have squandered my blessings rather than to respond to them with scrupulous loyalty. Israel's blessings were innumerable. And they're not just material blessings. They're God's covenant people. They are a people Yahweh had, to whom he had revealed himself, a people who had been rescued from the horrors of Egypt. No other nation has the word or the promises or this land of milk and honey. But Israel looked at her gifts and despised them. She called out, "Lord, Lord," but didn't do what he actually said. Well, is it possible that we, as the church, could be in the very same spot? Our church has seen many blessings. Every need is provided. We can support so many people across the world. We live without fear, really, of great persecution. Yes, it's true, secularism and threats to religious liberty are on the rise. But compared to the poverty of Peru, or the hardness in England, or the darkness of Albania, well, things are great here. And surely that tempts us to think, there can be no divine displeasure coming upon us. Look at how blessed we are. We're free from hearing the Lord's rebuke. And yet, that depends. Is the church in our land interested in obedience? Is our church in particular ready to hear the shepherd's voice and to follow him in everything? Are we mere sermon tasters who listen to good preaching but fail to actually heed the word? Do we confess Christ with our lips but find that our heart is far away from him? Do we entertain ourselves while we neglect the needy? Do we speak out against public immorality and abominations while there's perversity in our own hearts? Are we at ease in Zion and don't have a burning zeal to serve Jesus Christ, who has done more than rescue us from Egypt? He bought us with the blood of his own son. So, brethren, no matter the abundance around us, are we carefully following Jesus Christ? Or has our religion become cultural, corrupted by unbiblical incursions? Do we actually aim to live by the book? These are serious questions. And Amos is going to challenge you big time. Because you see, the earthquake that followed Amos' preaching was a harbinger of judgment. It said, the Lord means business. He's not playing around. And certainly as we fast forward to the first century, and we look today at the church in Turkey, and we see that it's virtually non-existent, then we remember, oh yeah, loveless Ephesus and lukewarm Laodicea, they fell because God says he'll come and take your lampstand away if you do not serve him. It's a serious message, and it comes at an unlikely time, but are you ready to hear? Well, finally, see with me, an unparalleled Lord, an unparalleled Lord. Verse 2. Having met the prophet and his period of preaching, Amos now gives us an introduction into the message of the book, and it's a chilling image. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." Now, in April of last year, there was a video that went viral of a tourist's encounter with a lion in India. The tourists happened to be driving in an area where the lion was taking a walk. So naturally, the tourist rolled down his window to take a video of the majestic creature And while I'm sure he's figuring out how to post it on Instagram, suddenly the lion turned his head towards the car, charged at the tourist, and let out a menacing roar which left the tourist gasping in terror and desperately trying to roll his window up. Pleased with this scare tactic, having sufficiently reminding this filming bozo who's really in charge here, the lion turned about and went on his merry way. Well, that wasn't how it was for Samson. Do you remember how things went down as Samson was taking a walk in the vineyards of Timnah? We're told in Judges 14 that a young lion came toward him roaring. It's the same word used in our text in verse 2. And there's no doubt the roaring of that lion was of his own attack. This wasn't a warning growl. It was a paralyzing sound to be followed by the pounce. Well, in Samson's case, the spear of the Lord fell upon him and he tore the lion in pieces because life and death were at stake. But what do you do when Yahweh himself is the lion who roars at you? Verse 2. Yahweh roars from Zion. That's really a savage picture. And it may leave you wondering, is God really like that? Does he work death and destruction? Does he come to actually attack people and pounce on them and wipe them out? Well, yes, he does. You see, Amos is relying heavily upon the books of Moses. And they've already given us at least two glimpses of a Messiah who is a lion. Perhaps you remember them. Judah is a lion's cub. That is, he's a ruler who will come up from Judah to devour enemies, Genesis 49. Balaam tells the king of Moab in Numbers 24 that Israel is a crouched lion, and from her will arise a scepter who will crush the forehead of Moab. And yet before this lion-like ruler appears, Yahweh himself shows that he is fierce like a lion to attack his enemies. In fact, if you remember, that's really the context in which God gives his name. At the burning bush, the Lord conveys his first name to Moses. I am, or Yahweh. And what does that name signify? Well, a host of things. Holiness, sovereignty, immutability, faithfulness, nearness to his people. But it testifies of salvation and judgment. Because what is Yahweh going to do? Well, he's going to save his people and he's going to strike Egypt. And as he saves, he's also going to give his people an unforgettable image to make them see that they too need protection from the lion. He gives them the Passover. You see, he tells them that if you don't have the blood to mark you out as mine, the destroyer will wipe you out. But if you have the blood, you have safety in the midst of judgment. And yet Yahweh prophesied to his people through Moses, telling them, look, there's going to come a time in Israel's future when you forget the mercy of God. There's going to be a day when you're going to cease believing that you actually deserve wrath, and you need protection from me. Yahweh warned of that day in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And he spoke of Israel's future apostasy. So the Lord told his people, see now that I, even I am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is no one who can escape from my hand. Dear friends, that's lion language. A wounding and killing sovereign from whom there is no escape if you forsake him. And yet that day of forsaking has come in the life of Israel. You see, Yahweh gave his people an ongoing means to hide themselves from his wrath. It was through the worship at the tabernacle or the temple. Because there the holy God dwelt among sinners. And the Lord provided that beautiful means of reconciliation, the death of a lamb. You could come near because you were covered in the blood. The altar said, Yahweh is holy. You can't approach in your sin. But in my mercy, I offer you this substitute. So we could say that at the altar, wrath and mercy meet. And that altar had a place in Jerusalem. Only the northern kingdom has a problem because they've abandoned God's sanctuary at Jerusalem. It's no accident that verse 2 says, Yahweh roars from where? From Zion. And from Jerusalem, he utters his voice. It was in that city in the south, and particularly in the temple, that Yahweh had caused his name to dwell. But Israel cast off the worship of their covenant God. And due to their abandonment, just as the Lord previously declared, covenant curses are now going to fall. This holy, lion-like God who pounces on his enemies, he's now going to regard his own people as enemies because they have walked away from his mercy. And they haven't just done it once. They've done it for nearly 200 years. They have thrown away the lavish love of God and they've just carried on in their own sin. So now there's going to be no escape from the attacking covenant Lord whose name is jealous because he will not abide his people's rejection of him. He's going to roar and rain down his terrors on this faithless people. And this roaring metaphor, one of a charging and confronting lion, is going to dominate the prophets. Amos uses it. Hosea uses it. Joel uses it. Jeremiah uses it. But then Amos changes the metaphor slightly in verse 2. What will be the effect of the lion's roar? The prophet says, as Yahweh utters his voice, two things are going to happen. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Now, what does that mean? Well, Amos is using irony to paint a covenant curse. Because you see, the language of Yahweh uttering his voice is elsewhere associated with thunder in Job 37, Psalm 15, and 29. So when Yahweh thunders, well, what do you expect? You expect it to rain. Only now, Yahweh's thunder is going to bring drought. And it's a drought of totality, so that the pastures of the shepherds in the lowlands to the south of Israel, to the far northern reaches where Mount Carmel stands, known for its lush environment, it's all going to dry up. What's the Lord saying to his people? He's saying, I'm sending a curse to completely envelop you. You will be devastated. Your judgment won't be a temporary one, like those 3.5 years during the days of Elijah, when I thundered at Mount Carmel and then also gave you rain. No, now you're going to face me as your adversary, and you're not going to be able to get away. All the faithless are doomed. And that doom, it isn't just for faltering Israel. It's for every nation who refuses the true God. Now, you may ask as you hear this dark message, Pastor David, what possible relevance does this message of Yahweh as a lion coming against his people for judgment, what does that have to do with us? Well, I'm telling you, beloved, it has massive relevance. Because who is the lion? Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, exalted on the throne. He is Yahweh in the flesh, and he brings salvation and judgment. Christ warned the whole world, repent or perish. And when he comes, those who haven't fled to Jesus as the Lamb of God to cover their sin, they will be crying out for the rocks to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. However, because Amos is written particularly to the covenant people of God, it has an even more piercing relevance to us as the church. What will become of you in the church if you neglect so great a salvation? What will happen to you if you utter Jesus' name, but then scoff at his word? What will become of you if you cherish your sin and not Christ? If you love the world and not the Redeemer? If you seek your best life here in earthly treasures rather than treasure Jesus? Well, you will find him to be a lion who will chase you down and destroy you. And there will be no escape. Your friends, remember, Jesus is coming with a sword and a rod of iron. And he comes, Revelation 19, to tread the winepress of the fury, of the wrath of God. And the only way to escape that wrath is to hide yourself in Jesus Christ. It's to love him and live for him. Well, the question is, will that be you? There are temptations that are all around us to go ahead and walk in the broad way that leads to destruction. We are those who are tempted to indulge our pleasures, to satisfy our lusts, to desire comfort rather than faithfulness. But will a picture of the greatness of your God and his holiness, will it drive you to see how wonderful his mercy is? You don't believe mercy is beautiful until you understand how fierce your sovereign really is. Well, will you then cling to the shepherd who was pleased to lay his life down for sinners? Will you follow his voice or be terrified by his roar? Brethren, may we stand fast to love this God. Let us not be those who presume upon his presence and carry on in our own lusts. Don't treat the risen Christ with carelessness and indifference. Don't have Jesus say to you that you're nothing but a whitewashed tomb and pronounce a woe upon you to your eternal destruction. There's a way to escape that, and it's to run to the refuge of Christ. Well, may the lion roar, but we find safety under the refuge of his wings. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as we hear this chilling image of a God who is not safe, oh Lord, we're thankful that you have given us a place of safety in your terror. That is, we can flee to you. So you tell us to kiss the Son. You tell us to bow the knee to King Jesus. And Lord, we pray that we would heed the voice of our Savior and we would come to him and we would find not that he is our adversary, but that we are those who are clothed in his righteousness and reaping blessings. Oh Lord, guard us from presumption and help us to be a faithful people. And may your word through Amos be one that challenges us to live day by day for you. For we pray it in the name of Christ. Amen.